Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and the smell of fresh manna. Today, you'll be listening to Cody Francis, Ministerial Department Director for the Michigan Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. And now, here's Pastor Cody.
All right, so we are going to advance to another book now, and we read it in our scripture reading, and my guess is that it is a book that we almost never study, and even less do we hear a sermon about it. I'm curious, how many of us have heard a sermon on the book of Nahum before? I can't recall one. I don't believe I've ever preached on the book of Nahum before, and I don't believe I've ever heard a sermon on the book of Nahum before. I'm not saying there has not been one. I'm sure there have been many sermons on the book of Nahum, but it's not one of the most common books to study or to preach about. And I suppose the reason why this is true is because this book deals almost exclusively with God's wrath or his vengeance on the city of Nineveh and the nation of Assyria. Now, we like to study, we prefer to study about God's mercy, right? God's mercy makes us feel better than studying about God's wrath, doesn't it? But if God puts a book in the Bible that deals with his vengeance or his wrath, is that something that we need to understand as well? We need both aspects, don't we? And so is there a message in God's vengeance? And we're going to look at the good news of God's vengeance. But as we begin, I want to relate the story of Adolf Eichmann. Now, Adolf Eichmann grew up primarily in Austria, and he did normal things that normal boys growing up would do. He played sports. He played the violin. He went to school. He had various activities. But when he was relatively young, probably in his mid-20s, he became involved with the rising Nazi power before it came into power. He joined the SS, and as he joined the SS, he was given different responsibilities at different times, and he finally became known as a Jewish specialist. Now, what did that mean? Well, first of all, what it meant was he developed the plans for deporting and immigrating the Jews out of German-occupied territory. So he took a trip to Israel to see about getting more of the Jews from Germany back there. He developed plans for starting a Jewish colony in Mozambique, which never materialized because Great Britain controlled the seas. But as the war continued, his plans changed from deportation to extermination. He became one of the architects of what became known in Germany as the final solution. Now, we know the final solution today as the Holocaust. And Eichmann was not the brainchild behind it, but he was the one that did the organization. And he would organize deporting or getting thousands, hundreds of thousands to the various death camps of Auschwitz and the like. And so during the end of the war, he was getting literally from Hungary and other places, maybe millions, but at least hundreds of thousands that he was involved with. After the war, he evaded capture, although he was captured at one point, but he was able to escape from a prison camp. And several years afterward, he was able, through the what was determined, what are called today the rat lines, through sympathetic priests and through the Vatican, there were a number of Nazi officers that found their way to South America. And Eichmann was one of those. He was given, ironically, a Red Cross visa to immigrate to Argentina. And he lived there relatively peacefully for some years. But Eichmann was one of the most senior officers in the SS that had evaded capture. And there's a fascinating story of how it all happened, but eventually his whereabouts came to be known. It was actually through, I don't remember who it was, but his daughter was dating the son of Adolf Eichmann, and so she was the one that was able to identify where he was, and it was passed on to the Israeli secret service, the Mossad. They flew to Buenos Aires, and after several weeks of surveillance, they captured him. Many of these officers of the Mossad had their entire families that had been killed through the Holocaust. And this was an undercover operation, and so they actually then had a doctor with them that not totally drugged him, but it made him dopey of some way that they were able to disguise him as a flight attendant for the Israeli Airlines, and they were able to get on the plane and brought him back to Israel to trial. He was dubbed the world's most wanted Nazi. And in 1962, almost 20 years, not quite, 16, whatever it was, he was sentenced to be hung. It's the only death sentence that the Israeli court had given. And for many, justice was done. But ironically enough, while he was the highest profile where they captured him and brought him to trial, the hunt for justice still goes on. In fact, just this year, Frederick Karl Berger, in March of 2020, was ordered by a federal judge here in the United States to be deported back to Germany because he was involved in the Nazi camps. And now you can imagine, Berger was no young person anymore. He's 94. All of them that they're still searching for, which is not very many, are in their 90s or 100s at this point. Why does the search go on still? Some evil is so horrific that only vengeance can satisfy justice. And Nahum is just such a story of evil that has grown so full that nothing but God's justice can satisfy it. But what I'm going to focus on, the good news in God's vengeance. And I want to look at several reasons as to why God's vengeance is good news. And the first reason is that the good news of God's vengeance is that He is slow to anger. Now, Nineveh, the book of Nahum is about Nineveh in particular. Nahum chapter 1, verse 1, let's read it. Nahum 1, verse 1, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. So here is a book written against and about Nineveh. Now, what do we know about Nineveh? Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian kingdom. And Nineveh, actually, we're told somewhat about its beginnings. Let's turn back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10, Nineveh was an ancient city. Directly after the flood, Nineveh is mentioned. Genesis chapter 10, let's read verses 8 through 11. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. That's normally where we stop. Normally we stop and we talk about how Nimrod, who was the descendant of Cush, and how he had, and of course, Ham would have been his father. And so we're talking about Nimrod being, what is that? The great grandson of Noah. And normally we stop there and say, well, Nimrod was the son of Ham, and Ham was cursed, and Nimrod went and built Babylon. And that is true, but it's not the full story, because read verse 11. From that land, he went to Assyria and built, what does it say? Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, and Calah. So Nimrod, the Bible pictures that you have Nimrod, the great grandson of Noah, and he goes to the land of Shinar and builds Babylon. And then for some reason, after that, he goes up to the north and he builds Nineveh as well. And so Nineveh, like Babylon, began with rebellion against God. And interestingly enough, for a much greater period of the Old Testament time period, Assyria is the nation that is dominating the Middle East and is persecuting God's people. There are 11 Hebrew kings that are mentioned in the Assyrian writings, beginning with Omri and Ahab and going all the way to Manasseh. From Tigbath-Pileser on, Assyria dominates Israel, and we read about different things. Israel was completely uprooted by Nineveh and Assyria. It was the Assyrians under Sennacherib that surrounded Jerusalem and threatened to totally destroy Jerusalem. It was the Assyrians that carried Manasseh captive. For hundreds of years, Assyria and Nineveh, its capital, dominated the Middle East and the Hebrews with their cruelty. But God's vengeance was long delayed. If you're still there, let's go back to Nahum. Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1, this is an Assyrian relief there that shows us in their stone carvings, or stone chiselings, whatever you want to refer to it as, some of the walls of Nineveh. You see it had a moat around it, and the walls were relatively high. It's from some of these reliefs and some of the other writings that artists have depicted Nineveh in a fashion like that. But notice Nahum chapter 1 and verse 2. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The book of Nahum begins with the message that God is jealous, and God will take vengeance. Now, has God ever threatened vengeance on Nineveh before? With Jonah, right? Here was the Assyrian nation with its capital of Nineveh that had dominated the Middle East for hundreds of years, if not more than that, and their cruelty was legendary. Nahum mentioned some of their cruelty, why it is that God is going to bring vengeance. But as we look at this, here we have a cruel power that is dominating the Middle East for hundreds of years. From Ahab on, that is taking Israel captive, that is taking kings captive, that is doing all number of terrible things. But God sent a message to Nineveh through Jonah, and God was calling them to repent. And amazingly enough, what did they do? They repented, didn't they? And that was the challenge that Jonah was having, and we studied about that 2 weeks ago. Jonah did not want them to repent. And now, 100 years later or something like that, we're probably in about the 630s, 40s, 50s, right around there, B.C., when the book of Nahum is written. And now God writes another message to Nineveh. The very fact that God is directing this message to Nineveh is indication that God is still calling them to repentance, isn't he? Now this time, they don't heed it. But for hundreds of years, God has borne with Nineveh. But it's almost too late now. But we read in verse 3, the first part of verse 3, notice what it says. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. So even though Nahum begins with the idea that God will bring vengeance, what else does he say? The Lord is slow to anger. The Lord is slow to anger. Why is God slow to anger? By the way, back up just a little bit. God said he's a God of vengeance. Does God want us to exercise vengeance? That is reserved for God. You remember, there's the biblical story. David is hiding out in the wilderness, and as David is hiding out in the wilderness, he's taking care, he's protecting the flocks of Nabal. But he is repulsed at a time when he should have been honored. And David says, enough of this. We've been protecting this guy for months and not taking any of his flocks, not even taking what our just portion would be due. And now it comes to a feast day when he should be sharing with others and with the strangers and with everybody. And he acts like we haven't done anything to him. Put on your swords. We're going to take vengeance now. And David is met by somebody. Who is David met by? Abigail. Instead of coming and meeting a band of servants with swords, here comes, riding on a donkey, Nabal's wife with all sorts of presents. And she comes to him, and here this wise woman rebukes the man with Goliath's sword. But she does it very gently. She says, yes, I know my husband wasn't wise in answering you there. But vengeance belongs to God. You fight the battles of the Lord. What was she saying? Don't fight your own battles. Let God fight those battles. Vengeance belongs to him. You fight God's battles. You do what God has called you to do. And as she speaks to him, and David says, you're blessed. You have kept me from avenging my own enemies. Vengeance belongs to God, not to us. But a God of justice has to be a God of vengeance as well. But it says he is slow to anger. He had suffered with the Assyrians for hundreds of years. Why is God slow to anger? You know, there are different reasons that we can be slow. Sometimes we're slow just because we don't want to do something. Sometimes we're slow because we're thinking about something else. Sometimes we're slow because we didn't get enough sleep the night before. Is that why God is slow here? No, God's not slow for any of those reasons. He's not dragging his feet. There's a specific reason why God is slow to anger. And the Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Did we read this during Sabbath school? Maybe we did. I don't remember. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It goes along with what we were saying. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that, what's it say? All should do what? Should come to repentance. God is slow to anger. God is slow to vengeance because he desires even the cruel Assyrians to come to repentance. And they did in Jonah's time. But it wasn't a lasting repentance, at least as a nation. Perhaps there were individuals that were saved. I hope so. God's mercy and his long-suffering is amazing. God can save cruel Nebuchadnezzar because he's slow to anger. God can withhold judgments. He can withhold vengeance because he's slow to anger. In fact, God has written in stone this aspect of his character in the Ten Commandments when he says, showing mercy to thousands. And while God is long-suffering and abounding in mercy and slow to anger, many times we forget about God's wrath because of his extended mercy, but the book of Nahum reveals God has wrath as well as long-suffering and mercy. God is the ruler of all nature, and that's what he says, verse 3 of Nahum onward. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. God's vengeance is slow. He's slow to anger. But there's another aspect of God's good news of his vengeance, and that is that the good news of God's vengeance is that he upholds justice. In that trial with Adolf Eichmann, his defense was, I was just doing what I was told. Which was true to a certain extent, I guess, but it was certainly more than that as well. His wife from Argentina wrote, said, he's a husband. He's a father. I do not see justice in this sentence of hanging. And the Israeli prime minister looked at the facts and he said, I do not see justice in the thousands of mothers and children that were led to the gas chambers and Auschwitz and other places because of him. I do not see that it would be just to pardon him. The wife saw one side, but he saw a completely different perspective, didn't it? And God's vengeance is because he is just. If God only forgave everyone. Now, God can forgive everyone, and He is willing to forgive anyone and everyone. But the unrepentant, if He forgives them and does not execute justice, is it just for all of those that have suffered at their hands? There's a cry in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. And the symbolic picture is souls under the altar. And the cry, the question is, how long, O Lord, do you not judge and avenge our blood? Justice cries for there to be some consequences for inhumane actions. And God, in His fairness, before He brings Nineveh to destruction, He tells them why it is that Nineveh was destroyed. Nahum chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies and robbery. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. The bloody city, God says. You've been going to war, and not just that, but as you've gone to war and as you have brought terrible destruction upon others, and it describes it here, they stumble over the corpses. Now, the next picture I'm going to show is not a pretty picture, but it really shows that God's verdict here in Nahum chapter 3 was exactly on point, because here they are counting the heads of their victims. This was the Assyrians. This were the Ninevites. And God says, you're stumbling over all the corpses that you have caused. And we see the archaeological reliefs, and it is exactly like God says. And God said, I have to bring justice. Nineveh was, in our modern parlance today, was guilty of crimes against humanity. And in the book of Nahum, God is a warrior defending and avenging the helpless. God delays long, but He does defend the oppressed. Genocide, the oppression of ethnic minorities, disadvantaging of the poor will be righted. Now, it's important, God does not judge Nineveh for not knowing the truth. He judges Nineveh for crimes against humanity, which they knew was wrong. And vengeance falls on those whom God can do no more for. Notice verse 19 of Nahum chapter 3. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? Now, very interesting. The book of Jonah is Jonah's message to Nineveh, and it ends with a question to Jonah. Nahum is God's wrath against Nineveh, and it ends with a question of the prince or king of Nineveh. It's a question that cannot be answered. And here it says, your wickedness passed continually. The NIV says that your endless cruelty. The English Standard Version says, your unceasing evil. They were judged because there was nothing more that God could do. We can't read hearts. To us, it might have seemed like Nebuchadnezzar was unreachable, but God saw otherwise. and his mercy was long extended. And we could talk of countless stories that from a human perspective looked like it had gone too far, but in God's wisdom, he could reach even the most depraved. But with Nineveh, it really had gone too far. The reason God brings justice or vengeance is because God can reach them no more. In Nahum 2, we find the destruction predicted, and it takes place exactly as God had said. In 612, the Babylonians brought Nineveh to complete destruction. Nineveh, at that point in time, became totally abandoned and just became forgotten. The good news of God's vengeance is that evil will be totally destroyed. Nineveh went from a flourishing city for hundreds of years to an archaeological site outside of Mosul today. Assyria represents those in rebellion against God. God gave them time again and again, but they repented not. Let's read Nahum chapter 1, verse 8. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. God said he was going to make an utter end. Did God make an utter end? He did. Evil must be destroyed, and God must avenge wrongs. Notice verse 9. Nahum 1, verse 9. You know, if I had been asked before studying the book of Nahum, there was one verse I could think of probably from the book of Nahum, and that's this one right here. Nahum 1, verse 9. But as I've studied Nahum more, I can understand this verse much more. Yes, it says what we've said it says before, but it says it in a much stronger way. Verse 9 of Nahum 1. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. Did Assyria rise again? No. Did Nineveh rise again? No. God had said, I'm borne long with you. I'm slow to anger. But justice must be done, and God brought justice or vengeance. And then God said, Nineveh, Assyria will be totally destroyed, and it will not rise up again. And it took place exactly as God said. Why is that important? Because God is using Nineveh and Assyria to represent the evil rebellion against God in this world as a whole. Does God bear long with our wicked world? As we see the wickedness and the pain in this world, we ask, how long? But God is bearing long. He's slow to anger. But God will come in vengeance or justice, won't he? Justice will be done. And then the promise is that as justice is done, it will not rise up again. Rebellion, evil, sin will not come again. When this world is set on evil continually, God will bring it to an end. Notice verse 15 of Nahum chapter 1. Verse 15, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. We did read this in Romans in Sabbath school. O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Assyria will not come up again, but it's more than that. It's prophetically speaking as well. that, as it says in Psalm 37, you will look for the evildoers, but you will not find them. The meek will inherit the earth, but the evildoers will be cut off. And when God, in his long-suffering mercy, finally arises to bring justice, then will be fulfilled what is prophesied in Revelation. Every creature under heaven will praise and bless the God of heaven. Nineveh was completely destroyed. God is a God of judgment, but in his vengeance, there's good news, isn't there? The good news is that he's long-suffering, not willing, not desiring that any should perish. The good news is that he's a God of justice. Justice will take place. And the good news is that it is not going to rise up again. When God brings an end to evil, it's finished. It's done. Let's read one last verse, Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust him. God knows those who trust him. God reveals that he's a God of justice, a God of vengeance, but he knows those that trust him. Which group are we going to be among? Those that trust him and experience fully his mercy. Or those like Nineveh that have opportunity after opportunity, but yet are continually set on their evil way. To understand God's character, we must recognize his righteous judgment. But yet he wants to be our stronghold. He calls us in the book of Nahum to trust him fully, that he may be both our deliverer and our avenger. May he be our deliverer and our avenger, and may we trust him fully.
You have been listening to Cody Francis, Ministerial Department Director for the Michigan Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. If you enjoyed this sermon, why not visit a Seventh-day Adventist church this coming Sabbath? The congregation will enjoy sharing their worship service with you. This has been a Strong Tower Radio production.